Our scripture reading today is out of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 18. This is the reading of the word. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 18. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us." There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, "Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain."
Well, today we embark on a study of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a part of the wisdom literature in the Bible, of which there are five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. As wisdom in the Bible frequently does, it seeks to enlighten us how God has ordered his world and how we can live in proper relation to him. And this, of course, is ultimately the goal of this book, even though it weaves its way there through some very dark paths. Interesting pictures and analogies, and its embracing of all the stuff that life is, and the experiences that life in God's world, fallen as it may be, portions out to us. In this sense, it is a very relevant book, touching on many of the aspects of daily life and the ups and downs of life in a fallen world. The writer is brutally honest with us about his and our struggles in the world and its seeming emptiness and frustration that we face under the sun. That is, in this vast and mysterious and cursed world. As the writer takes us on a journey through his long and experienced life, he wrestles with some of the greatest mysteries in life. It's seemingly endless cycles of life and death, and all of this on the backdrop of God's good and providential rule over humanity in his world. As a result of this very philosophical thought and pondering of wisdom about all of life, the book of Ecclesiastes unfolds some very good and practical wisdom lessons for everyone to hear and apply. Its thought-provoking method causes us to wrestle with much of the very important matters in life, and it has some wonderful purposes in its instruction. Sidney Gradanus comments on its purpose. He says, "The reflections of the sage in Ecclesiastes unmask the myth of human autonomy and self-sufficiency and drive us in all our frailty and inability to find meaning in a crooked world in the creator-creature relationship. Moreover, Ecclesiastes is relevant especially for our culture because it tackles many of the temptations posed by secularism. It may be the most contemporary book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes uses satire to attack an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. The teacher's purpose then was to show these readers the deficiency of this secular worldview. Ecclesiastes exhorts Israelites struggling with the nature of life's meaning and God's purpose to pursue genuine wisdom by allowing their thinking to be shaped integrally by a recognition of God as creator so that they can enjoy God's good gifts and obey his laws amidst the enigma of his purposes." End quote. Like all wisdom literature does, it is concerned with imparting wisdom and knowledge to the people of God and teaching them to fear the Lord, who made the world and rules it by his providence. By teaching us how God has ordered his world, it aims to teach people that genuine wisdom and right relation to God helps us to live harmoniously in his world and under his blessing. Another way to say this is as the Westminster Divines did in the Catechism, question number one: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This, of course, is the main thrust in all of wisdom in the Bible. And even Jesus himself, who is wisdom personified, of course, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom of knowledge, Jesus would teach us that the ultimate priority of life was to glorify God and to love him and enjoy him. Amen? This is the thrust of wisdom literature. What is very unique about Ecclesiastes is how it instructs us through its many themes and metaphors, and it as it meanders through life under the sun. The themes include, but are not limited to, the tragic reality of the fall, the futility of our pursuits and unfulfillment, and grievous evils and injustices in the world. It would speak of the vanity of life and sin and death, the endless cycle of generations, the human institutions and societies, and how life goes on even when we die and are forgotten. It speaks of the fragility of human existence, uncertainty in life, our human limitations, our death, our misfortunes, and even our blessings. It speaks of the joy and the frustration of daily life and also our work. All our work amounts to nothing in the end but being tired and hungry and old. It speaks of the inscrutable will of God, that so many circumstances of life confound our understanding and we can't find out the secret counsel of God. It also holds up and preaches the fear of God, that we should view him rightly with reverence and with awe. It speaks in many places of his attributes, of his sovereignty, of his providence, of his power, of God's great wisdom and knowledge, and even his kindness, just to name a few. It also speaks in the fear of God about our relationship to him, our obedience to him, our reverence toward him and our awareness of him and the need to hear and apply his wisdom. These are the many themes. And of course, many other themes are considered and pondered to help instruct us in wisdom. The book sends us on a quest for fulfillment in all our worldly pursuits, which never arrive at the goal. In fact, they all fall dreadfully short. At times, the book becomes very dark and mysterious and even downright hopeless. It makes you think at times, wow, is this in the Bible? I didn't realize that the Bible could be so brutally honest about the human condition, about our frailties and our excesses, and even our mortality and our death. But this is understood as it unmasks the earthly and natural wisdom and thought of a merely human perspective. There is a great tension in the book between the secular and the God-centered perspective as he instructs his learners. It drives us beyond ourselves when life is considered in its full scope of trial and tragedy. It can be very dark and cynical, and we become skeptical and jaded about meaning and purpose in life. Quote from the Holman's Bible Handbook, Ecclesiastes should not be called pessimistic or cynical, but it is brutally realistic. In particular, Ecclesiastes makes the reader confront the full and dreadful significance of death. Most people, whether or not they are religious, refuse to face what death really is, a calamity that nullifies the achievements of human life. Ecclesiastes strips away the myths we use to shield ourselves from this stark fact. And pointing out the dreadfulness of death, Ecclesiastes helps us see how profound our need is for resurrection. More simply, Ecclesiastes drives us to Christ. The New Testament shares this perspective. Death is not a friend or even a doorway, but a terrible enemy. In Christ, however, it is a conquered enemy. End quote. The preacher's honest wrestling and search for wisdom will lead us into some very difficult spots along the way. But even as Ecclesiastes presents life's mysteries and frustrations in these ways, it reminds us to reach no conclusions on vital matters of life by reasoning in a simply human and natural way under the sun. It points us beyond ourselves to the ultimate reality, who is God, the one who has the resolution to all the mysteries of life. It shows us that we need God and his word, the Bible, and all the wise revelation that he gives us in it in order to find meaning and purpose in this life. Again, Sidney Greidanus suggests an overarching theme for the book. He says, fear God in order to turn a vain and empty life into a meaningful life which will enjoy God's good gifts. Given this overarching theme, the teacher's overall purpose would be to encourage his readers to reject the secular worldview and to make God the focal point of their lives. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life, with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in wisdom or pleasure or wealth or human justice or integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, that he is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. End quote. Ecclesiastes unveils the deficiency of human reasoning and that pursuing meaning and fulfillment in all the stuff of life will leave one empty, and all of life will be vain and meaningless. It shines the bright light of godly wisdom on all our human pursuits to find satisfaction in the things and stuff of life, none of which provide the ultimate or lasting joy, satisfaction, or contentment that we long for. These can only be found in God. And thus, in the end, we have one of the most important sections of wisdom literature in all of the Bible at the end of this book. With that, let's jump in and have a look at chapter 1, where we will see in verses 1 through 11 the vanity of life in the natural world. And then in verses 12 through 18, the vanity of solving the human condition by natural wisdom. Now, the main point of today's text is that much of life is fleeting and vain, and it leaves us searching and longing for certainty and for fulfillment and for meaning. The text leaves us hanging with the question, where can meaning be found in life? First, look with me at verses 1 through 11. He begins by introducing himself, but not telling us his name. This has led to much speculation about who wrote the book. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. We know a few things about him. He's a preacher. He is a son of David. And mentioned twice again in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. These items, of course, have led to the traditional conclusion that it is Solomon, the king who ruled after David, one of David's sons through Bathsheba, who wrote many of the Proverbs and, of course, the Song of Songs. From the text, we know that he was a wealthy man, and that he was an older and much experienced and cultured man, much like Solomon. It is my preference. I believe it was Solomon who wrote the book. Yet the author is not identified by name, and so we must not and cannot be dogmatic about that point. Yet there is much speculation about that, for many parts of the book seem to give the indication that it might be another author. One reason is, of course, because the section at the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, seems to be written by an editor of the author's work. Without diving into all that controversy, let us just suffice to call him the teacher or the preacher, the wise man. The meaning of the Hebrew word, of course, koaleth, is preacher, one who assembles learners to preach. Regardless of the actual author, the Holy Spirit saw fit to use him to instruct us, and so let us give heed to his lessons. Amen? Now, after his brief intro, he jumps right into his great question and struggle through much of the book. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word hebel, translated vanity, here has puzzled scholars for centuries. Traditionally, it has been translated as vanity or emptiness and meaningless or futile and pointless, sometimes fleeting, temporary, or transient. Some have even suggested absurd. And so the NASB, the ESV, the New King James, and the King James all render it vanity. It is else used elsewhere for breath or for vapor or for mist. It is to speak of the fleeting nature of a thing. Hebel is breath, other places in the Old Testament. It is just like your breath on a cold winter's morning. It's immediately carried away by the wind. In this sense, life and things in it are fleeting. They're lacking substance and certainty. It doesn't last. It's empty and futile and vain, even meaningless. But is life and everything in it really meaningless? Is life futile and empty? Pointless and without purpose? And is that what the preacher is saying here? I don't think that is all of what is meant here. I think there's a more nuanced understanding of this word hebel than just that. There is more to the word hebel, and this is why some have suggested it is more speaking of the fleeting and transitory sense. Like a vapor or a breath, it cannot be grasped, but it slips away. Nothing is lasting or permanent. It's always changing and uncertain. There is a frustration and a disappointment in life, and at times it can seem futile. There is a void or an emptiness. It's uncertain, it's unstable, and it's even unpredictable. It's puzzling, and surely it's unexplainable. And this is even more to this vanity. It's vexing, it's mysterious, it's perplexing, like a conundrum or an enigma. It cannot be solved by human wisdom, human strength, or any human remedy. Nothing can be counted on to work out the way it's supposed to. Nothing makes ultimate sense to our finite minds. Why is there so much tragedy and injustice in the world? Everything seems to be broken in some great sense. The fallen world is broken really bad. And this leaves us wondering, perplexed, vexed, and oftentimes confused. It can leave us disillusioned and even at times hopeless. The mystery of God's will in his world is inscrutable. It's beyond finding out. It is unfathomable and incomprehensible. His ways are higher than our ways, says Isaiah 55:9. And Paul in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And this gives us a fuller meaning of Hebel, and the mystery and uncertainty of life has the preacher searching it out, trying to understand, and coming up short. He cannot figure it out. It's unexplainable. It's mysterious. It drives him beyond himself to consider God, and this is one of the themes in the book. As in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he says there, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. Or in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. And even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Yes, indeed, God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways, and this is plain for us all to see. And so we see this vanity is more than just vain. It is fleeting, it is uncertain, it is mysterious. It is an enigma that is beyond finding out. Vanity. All is vanity. In verse 14, he likens this vanity to chasing after the wind. Imagine how futile that pursuit is. To chase the wind. Can it even be caught, I would ask? Or how about, can you even see what you strive and chase after? What is the point of all of this stuff in life? Is there any real meaning? This vanity is his great struggle, and immediately we are thrust into the contemplation of the meaning of all. Where is the meaning, the purpose, and the certainty in life? Does it make any sense at all? Or negatively, nothing seems to last or make sense. Indeed, says the teacher, all is vanity. Now, he has in this opening used this word hebel 5 times in verse 2. Notice, this is vanity of vanities. It's compounded, right? The idea is it's the greatest vanity of vanities, like the King of Kings or like the Holy of Holies. The doubling of the word Hebel into vanity of vanities creates a superlative. It amplifies or heightens the vanity or the mystery to the highest possible degree. This is the grand theme in all the book. Like the book ends of chapter 1, verse 8, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. Or chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. He starts out speaking this theme and he ends speaking this theme before he brings a resolution there at the very end. In this grand theme throughout the book, we see our great need for God. Because in the midst of life's uncertainties and tragedies, its mysteries and difficult injustices, God holds all of these in his powerful, certain, and sovereign hand. To this, the preacher will begin to unfold some reasons why, from his human perspective, that all is vanity. He begins by speaking of the futility of work and toiling. Verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Is there an advantage to all this labor? Do we finally get ahead or somehow find fulfillment in working all the days of our life? This theme of work and its futility he will bring up again, but here honestly asking, what advantage is gained from it? People were working when we came into the world, and they will be working when we leave this world. And in the end, life goes on, you still get old and die. And such toil. Work is often encumbered with much hard labor and frustration, and the doing of many things we do not prefer to do, but must, in order to put bread on the table or to make necessary progress we need to make. You might build a house or a big bank account, or you might acquire lots of stuff. But in the end, you will die and not be able to enjoy it beyond this life, for it is not lasting, but fleeting. All this work, what does it really amount to? Well, that's a good question. You know, one great way to learn is by asking questions, thinking deeply about the answer. Amen? Now see here, he used the phrase under the sun. This is an expression or a metaphor he uses 29 times throughout the book to describe life in this fallen world with all of its ups and downs and all we know and experience as humans under the sun. He's really just speaking of this place, this fallen, sin-cursed world that we live in all of its vast beauty and tragedy. He continues, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Our lives march on. We get old and die, and our children carry on into the same aging process that we did. They grow up. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they work and play just like we did. And in the end, they also get old and die. And our great-grandkids hardly even know us until our memory is gone from their consciousness. Death overtakes us all, the wise and the foolish both. And the results of our sins in this fallen world are just as God said they would be. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. He says, a generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He continues describing the endless cycles of things in the world. Verse 5, also the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Things in the world seem to just march on, even though people's lives come and people's lives go. What is the point in all of this in life? And where is the lasting substance? Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We live life with an insatiable desire to consume. And when we finally get what we strive for, we're hungry for more. It doesn't seem to give lasting satisfaction or contentment. Right? This is seen in the everyday stuff of life, like travel or entertainment, like movies or music, or with eating and drinking and many other things. We consume and we can't wait for the next meal, or the next vacation, or the next movie, or the next mountaintop experience. You see, we're wired to experience things and to enjoy them. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Where is the answer to all this wearisome and monotonous stuff we have to do in life, and what is it all for? Here he is describing the enigma of vanity. It doesn't last. We do it over and over, and the world just marches on, even though we are overcome in death. He wants us to feel the weight of futility here and for it to sink in deeply. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. Things just seem to repeat and play over again, and just like people did in ancient times, we still do today. From the cradle to the grave, people are eating and drinking and buying and selling and working at planting and building until their strength is gone and life is no more, just like it was for Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses, and just like it was for my dad and his dad before him and his dad before him. It seems to be an endless repeating cycle of vanity. So he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it's new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. So futile is his sense of life's repetition, he says that even new things shortly become old and seem to be just like they've always done it. And this is so true. You know, before there were smartphones. Yeah, that's our latest technological thing, right? Before there were smartphones, there was radio and television. And before that, there were landlines and telegraphs. And before that, there was the Pony Express and even smoke signals. And before that, letters and scrolls, and people have been writing and communicating for ages and ages. There were even petroglyphs on rocks and hieroglyphics in Egyptian tombs 4,000 years ago. Man has been communicating since the dawn of time and will until it's done and God blows the whistle on the whole ancient repetitive enterprise of human society under the sun. Things will carry on, most of which will not be remembered. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Even our own legacy will likely be forgotten. And the world will continue on day in and day out. All of nature is in constant motion, and yet it is going nowhere. Human life is a long flurry of activity that rarely accomplishes anything permanent. You run and you work so hard and you chase the sun, but it sinks in the distance and it comes up behind you the next day until you find yourself old and tired and unable to do it again. So much of life is truly fleeting. It's not lasting or permanent. And we often wonder, what is it all for? Just like the preacher. The course of life in the fallen world under the sun just seems to weary us until finally we die, and then it wearies the generation after us. What is it all for? And what is it all coming to? Where is the fulfillment and satisfaction that we are longing and searching for? This futility the teacher uses of daily life is meant to drive this question home. These are important questions, and we will do well to consider them. We've seen here in verses 1 through 11 the vanity of life in a natural world. Let's look at verses 12 through 18, the vanity of solving the human condition by natural wisdom, or by a merely human perspective. Here, the preacher will tell us of his search to understand in all his finite mind. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Wow. He gives himself to seek and explore, he says, by wisdom, all this flurry of activity under heaven. The words carry the meaning of toilsome labor to seek out or to search with wisdom, to find out, he says, all that has been done under heaven. And surely this was an exhausting task indeed. He says, verse 13, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with, implying that we're all searching to figure it out, aren't we? We all have this thought process like him. What's it all for? What's all this coming to? Is there any wisdom in all of this? Is there any sense to it all? Who can understand this massive and complex world that we live in? Who can grasp its strange designs? As the wise man sought to grasp and intellectualize all that God has arranged under heaven for human existence, he found himself coming to grips with the vastness and the complexity of God's world, and he realized that it was incomprehensible to him. In fact, his pursuit to understand not only grieved him, but it drove him to conclude that it was a great, mysterious, and fleeting cause to even try. Verse 14. I have seen all the work which has been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Here we see that part of his vanity that is like an enigma. He's speaking of a mystery that cannot be unraveled. It perplexed him and it vexed him. He could not find it out. It was beyond his grasp. He found it entirely futile to get his hands around, and he calls it a striving after the wind. And so it is in our world. It is so massive and complex, it drives us to look beyond ourselves and in wonder to something and to someone who is much greater than us. We cannot solve life's mysteries. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. There are many things in the world that are beyond our control and our remedy. And he realizes that he only has a limited power to affect change. In fact, many things cannot be changed or cannot be straightened, he says. Or what is lacking cannot be counted. Imagine. who can number the meals lacking in the mouths of the hungry in our world, where 25,000 people die every day from starvation? That's 9.1 million people every year. Here we see the preacher grapple with human inability and realize that we are not self-sufficient, but rather lacking the resources to address our greatest needs. Who can straighten what God has bent? This drives us beyond ourselves to realize how desperately dependent we are on God. But for the preacher, this task of seeking to grasp and understand God's vast designs was a grievous task. It drove him to despair. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Even a great sage, as the preacher, saw trying to understand the endless cycles and fleeting nature of life with all of its mystery and an impossible enterprise. He calls it a striving after the wind. Verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is a striving after the wind. The more he came to know, the more he was grieved, for he couldn't solve the dilemmas. Education and intellectual pursuits fail to satisfy our deepest needs, and seeking to understand life's complexities can be a very hopeless endeavor. Verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. We cannot understand life because the problem is too complex. It is beyond our ability to grasp. God's design and his mysterious providence is frequently beyond understanding or finding out. It is unfathomable and incomprehensible. With the increase of wisdom comes the clearer knowledge of the tragedy and injustice in a sin-cursed world. In his quest for wisdom and knowledge, the sage was driven to grief and to pain. But consider, ultimately, all of us must come to grips with life in a fallen world and reach beyond ourselves in faith to God, who alone can straighten what is crooked and turn our wonder into worship, just like the preacher eventually does. And you see, he leaves us hanging with this question to drive us to find the meaning of our lives. This is exactly where the darkness and grief of the preacher's quest in our text today leads us. We have seen in verses 1 through 11 that life in the natural world is vain, it's repetitive, it's fleeting and mysterious. And in verses 12 through 18, the pursuit to grasp and understand it all, even with all our human wisdom, will lead us to much grief and pain. We need one greater than ourselves to come and unravel the mysteries of life for us. We need wisdom himself to come and to teach us how to navigate in such a complex and vexing world like the one that we live in. We need one to come and redeem us from the curse of this fallen world and bring us into a new world with a new commandment to love and a new life that lasts forever, a world where all our tears are wiped away and the joy and fulfillment of our lives we experience every single day forever and ever, world without end. And this is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Won't you trust Christ today? Even now, you can repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from this sin-cursed world and the dreadful death that awaits you apart from Him. Come to Christ with all of your brokenness in life. He will receive you. And thanks be to God that even though the sage of Ecclesiastes had much profound wisdom, he did not possess the great knowledge that has come to us through Jesus, the Master, who brought to light life and immortality through his perfect life and death on the cross for our sins and his powerful victory over death in his resurrection. Consider, the sage didn't have the knowledge that's been brought to us through the Master Teacher, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He unlocked the doors of death. He brought to light immortality, which is ours through faith in him. He spoke of Solomon. Luke 11:31, he said, "The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I say thanks be to God for this light of godly wisdom that Christ has brought to us and unraveled these mysteries. He rescues us from the ignorance of a merely human perspective, and he raises us up into heavenly places to look down upon the world from God's perspective. When life is viewed from the perspective of God's throne in heaven and all that he has done for us in Christ, and we learn to trust God with faith, looking beyond ourselves to the one who loves us, and yes, who even rules the world with wisdom and power and love, then life takes on its true meaning and its true purpose. The main point of today's text is that much of life is fleeting and vain, and it leaves us searching and longing for certainty, fulfillment, and meaning. The text leaves us hanging with the question, where can meaning be found in life? Just two quick applications. First, looking back on the wisdom of Ecclesiastes from the New Testament age, we can clearly see that Christ is the ultimate answer to every difficulty in Ecclesiastes. The futility and the vanity that the sage has lamented in our text is resolved in Christ. Indeed, all the mysteries of life and death are resolved in Christ. Consider how Paul speaks of him in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love," and listen to this, "and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, Paul is saying that coming to have understanding of God's mystery, who is Jesus, that we have the full assurance and wealth of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all bound up in the person of Christ, and he is that for us. Christ has become our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Think about how Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And here Peter's saying, we have grace and peace multiplied to us and everything we need pertaining to our life and pertaining to becoming like God by simply knowing Jesus. It resolves all the mysteries. It resolves all the vanity. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose in life. Christ is our wisdom. Secondly, one way we can read Ecclesiastes is to consider how its problems are resolved by the knowledge of God through the gospel. You see, we don't look at it from the perspective of the sage. We're 2,000 years beyond the coming of the Messiah who came to save us. We look back on the sage's wisdom with a bright light of the knowledge of God in Christ. Consider the example of the problem in verse 3 of our text. What advantage does man have in all his work which he has done under the sun? Well, this is resolved by the knowledge that we have of the gospel. The New Testament tells us of a labor in the Lord that is not in vain, but in fact will bring us a real advantage and a lasting reward for our toil. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Or in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Or Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to his saints." You see, God's going to remember your work in serving his people. And he's going to reward you. He's not going to forget. That toil, that labor is not in vain. Jesus himself taught us, John 6:27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you." Jesus tells us to work for eternal food. You remember the guy in his parable who built bigger barns to store up all of his crops. And then he said to the guy, Luke 12:20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's why Jesus tells us to lay up treasure in heaven, Matthew 6:19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Listen to the master. Working in his kingdom and working for his name's sake produces treasure that can't be stolen and does not corrode. There will be much real advantage. You see, there is a kind of work that brings us great advantage for our labor, and labor in the Lord is not in vain. Therefore, we see a problem in Ecclesiastes that is resolved when we read it through the lens of the New Testament gospel. Two applications. In conclusion, Ecclesiastes will in fact teach us to look beyond ourselves to have a right relationship to God. And in this fear of the Lord, he will help to turn our vain and empty life into a meaningful life, which will enjoy God and his good gifts. If we listen closely, combined with our knowledge of the New Testament, he will help us learn to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He will help us to turn our wonder into worship. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the futility of life under the sun. We thank you, God, for our human frailties. We thank you, Father, even for our sufferings. For all of these point us to you. And we thank you for your great grace and love to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that God, in him, you have resolved all the mysteries. In him, you have solved the greatest questions and conquered the greatest enemies. Our Father, we praise you for the wisdom of this sage. And we ask that as we wrestle with him, with the stuff of life, that you would enlighten our eyes to see Jesus even more clearly. That you would increase our faith and help us to see how desperately dependent we are on you. We need you every hour. Oh God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold this ancient Hebrew book in our hands and to consider what by your Spirit you delivered to the sage some 3,000 years ago. May it convict us of sin. May it open our eyes to see with the light of godly wisdom how we can be in better relationship with you, God, how we can obey you and fear you with much reverence and awe. God, may it drive us to worship. And may we ascribe worth to you as we see how grand is the design of your world and what a great and high place that we have in it, being created in your image, your image bearers. And may we be encouraged to do exactly that, take on your virtue, and love and serve you and our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.